You're listening to an audio sermon from Hope Bible Church Kelowna. For more information about our church, please visit hopekelowna.ca.
Let's get to it. Open your Bibles. Open your Bibles up to Mark chapter 14. The ushers have Bibles in their hand that they would love to put in your hand if you do not have a copy of God's Word with you here this morning. And you can turn in that Bible to Mark 14 and take that Bible home if you don't have your own Bible. We would love for you to have a copy of God's Word. It is the most written, most popular book this world has ever seen, and it is timeless, unchanging. And so Mark chapter 14, this chapter that we're starting here this Sunday, it starts with on the Wednesday before the Passover, and it ends with Jesus being just hours away from the cross. And the teachings, the miracles that Jesus has performed all throughout this book are all done. He's left the temple. His eyes are now on the cross, where he will give his life as a ransom for many. Now, in Jerusalem, it was very strong nationalistic feelings at this point. The nationalistic feelings were incredibly high, as hundreds of thousands, if not into the million, or even some say as high as 2 million people, would have flooded the city of Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, this 8-day celebration. Similarly, I think in some ways, the nationalistic feelings and realities that we had even yesterday as thousands gathered across Canada in the central Okanagan, here is a gathering in Kelowna where people gathered to remember those who fought for our freedom, the freedom for us as a country, but also the freedom for others in various other countries throughout the world. And for those who have served in that way, but also have given the ultimate sacrifice, their lives for our freedoms. And so Remembrance Day ceremonies, one's nationalistic as they sing O Canada, as they sing God Save the King It Is Now. There's this thankfulness and this gratitude to God. And so similarly, these same kind of nationalistic feelings were strong, they were mighty, but it wasn't about them being a nation per se, it was about what God had done. This 8-day celebration of remembering God's deliverance 1,400 years earlier from slavery in Egypt. How in mercy God made a provision for those who took and sprinkled the blood of an unblemished 1-year-old lamb over the doorposts of their homes. Whoever did that, the death angel spared the life of the firstborn in each home that was covered with the blood of the lamb. The blood of the lamb was the covering. It was the protection. And then the instruction was given to leave Egypt in great haste, not taking time for anything. Grab your belongings, grab your few belongings, get out, because the 400 years of slavery was coming to an end. There wasn't even time for bread to rise. The bread had already been made as part of their daily lives, but there wasn't even time for the bread to rise, for the yeast to work through the dough. So just take it, bake it, and run. Get out of there. And so they took unleavened bread with them. As God told them, go, get out, get moving. And so now God's people for centuries stopped everything. For 8 days, they gathered in Jerusalem to remember and to celebrate with great fervency and thankfulness for the work of God in his deliverance from slavery. But Passover for them was also a time, not only in the rearview mirror where they remembered what God had done, it was a look forward to the promised Messiah that would come. They were longing and waiting, especially now under the tyranny of Rome. They were looking for that Messiah, for that deliverer to be set free so they could be a nation and be free to do what they want and not be taxed and under the control of Rome. So now in Mark chapter 14, the buzz in the city would have been electric. It was higher, even though they didn't have electricity back then. It still would have been electric. There was this buzz in the air. more than other years, because Jesus, there was this man, Jesus, who came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey just days earlier, signifying, is this the one? Is this the Messiah? Yes, there's hope. There's hope for deliverance. And after all the miracles and everything this Jesus had done, he must be the guy. He must be the one. And so the long-awaited Messiah was being anticipated on behalf of many. The one that would deliver them from Rome. I mean, this brought excitement. But also, as we know, as we've been talking about almost every Sunday, it also brought concern and fear and anger, and it was a threat to the religious establishment of the day. And so the tensions were buzzing. So today, in these 25 verses that have already been read for us by Nancy, we're going to see five snapshots of the Savior. Five snapshots of the Savior. Snapshots of Jesus' final days, his final hours, as he heads towards the cross. And I trust and I pray that as we look at these snapshots, it wouldn't be merely for information, but it would cause us, these five snapshots would cause us to look at our lives and where do we fit in the picture? Where do we fit in the stories here? Because we all do. We fit somewhere. We all can relate, and our lives would be similar to various people here that we will see. I trust, I pray that we would repent where needed. We would rejoice and worship Jesus authentically and for the rest of our lives as a result of these snapshots of what we see, that we would see Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The first snapshot that we're going to see, and all of these were illustrated, as you'll see, these snapshots are illustrated by one of our own young men, Malachi Peters, who drew these for us. I was looking at some internet pictures, and they were pretty lame, and I found out he could draw, and so he provided the drawings for us today, so we're very thankful for the gifts that God has given to people here within the body of Christ. Well, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 14, we see the chief priests, we see the scribes. They're devising a plan to arrest Jesus. And what does it say there? It says, to arrest him by stealth and kill him. I love that. Just first of all, I think it's cool that God's word says stealth in it. And that these guys were coming in very secretive. We got to nab them. We got to grab them. And we're going to kill them. And if we could do it, if we could just make them somehow disappear, all the better. They had had enough of him. But with Jesus' popularity so high, they said, no, we can't do it. We'd love to do it right away. We know he's in and around here for Passover, but because of his popularity, we better not do it. And so they figure out, like, you know, and say, we'll do it after the feasts are done. What an absolutely dark period of time. It appears that evil is winning. The people who should be for the things of God, should be for Jesus, are actually against him. It appears that evil is winning, and evil people appear to be in control of the situation then. And even today, doesn't it seem that way? That so much evil seems to be in control in our world, in our society, in our politics, in our economics, in what's going on throughout our world in so many fronts. And so here they are, they're conspiring, they're making a plan, and yet Jesus, he will die at the Feast of Passover. Not according to their plan, because that wasn't their plan, but it all happened according to God's plan. He will die on the Feast of Passover in fulfillment, to be the fulfillment of the law, to be the once for all Passover lamb, because he is the Lamb of God, who would introduce a greater, a higher, a once for all redemption to be available, freedom from the bondage of sin. Loved ones, no one, nothing can or will thwart God's plan. Evil may be conspiring, but nothing, no one will thwart God's plans. Not then, it wouldn't happen then, and it wouldn't happen, it's not going to happen today. In Psalm chapter 2, you might want to write down these references because it just reminds us about God's timing, God's sovereignty. In Psalm chapter 2, it's a great psalm because it shows us what God is doing when the kings conspire. When evil is plotting their course. It tells us that when kings and rulers plot against God's anointed, you know what God's doing? He's laughing. He's scoffing at them, thinking, oh, they think they're so smart. They just think they have it all together. And he's, I'm in control. I'm in control of all things. They think they're in control, but God is. In our world today, we may think that government leaders and economic kind of budgets and all of that seem to be ruling our lives, but in everything, God is ultimately in control. As Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, at just the right time, at just the right time, God sent forth his son to be born of a woman under the law to redeem those under the law. Jesus' birth in Bethlehem did not happen one day too soon or one day too late. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6, it says, at the right time, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Not a moment too soon, not a moment too late. Jesus said, even in John chapter 10, when he was talking about his upcoming death, he says, no one takes my life. It may seem like evil's going to take my life, that it's going to be these evil people, but no, no one takes my life. I lay it down. I'm large and I'm in charge. When evil appears to be winning, God is firmly in control. And so we see that biblically. We can adhere to that and say, yes, that's true. Can we see that in our own lives? Can we trust God for those things that seem out of control, that seem to be making no sense? The things you are going through, your family's going through, what our nations are going through, where it seems like evil is winning, can we trust God in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the chaos? He wants us to submit to his sovereignty and his control and say, God, I don't understand your ways, but God, I'm going to trust your heart, and I'm going to believe that your heart, your plan for me is good. Can you take that to the bank this week in your life? When you start asking those questions, why me? Why my family? Why this circumstance? Why is this happening? Our God is in firm control. So what do we do in the midst of the darkness and the chaos? What are we to do this next week? We say, yes, I want to trust him. What do I do in the midst of this? And that takes us to our second snapshot that we see. We see Mary anointing Jesus. We see Mary in the right place, in the darkness, in all that's going on. What is she doing? She's at the feet of Jesus. She's anointing him. She's worshiping him. Her life, her hopes, her dreams, along with the disciples, no doubt at this point, they're being crushed. They all had hopes that Jesus was the Messiah. The disciples were planning out cabinet positions that they would hold in Jesus' kingdom. Life was going to be good, and it's all unraveling. And what is Mary doing? Mary is anointing Jesus. We find her worshiping. In verse 3, we see that Jesus is in the home of Simon the leper, no doubt a former leper, because if he was a leper, he would have to be out at the camp and have nowhere to go. And I love it the way that oftentimes God's word reminds us of people's past. But I'm not so sure you see that after the cross, do you? You have Rahab the prostitute. You have Simon the leper. And it's a reminder of who they once were, but now he's opened his home to Jesus and the disciples, and a woman comes in. Mark doesn't tell us who it is, but other gospels, as you piece it together, it would seem that it's Mary, and so that's who we're going with. This would be Lazarus' sister. Remember Mary and Martha earlier, good friends of Jesus, as well as their brother Lazarus. He's the guy that once died. I love what King James says about him. He stinketh. Lord, he stinketh. That's every teenage mom's assessment of her teenage son. Lord, he stinketh. And he stinketh because he was dead, and Jesus raised him to life. And so she enters the house. Verse 3, it says, with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, costly, it says. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Now, pure nard, as I understand it, was imported from India. See, Vicky, good things come from India, right? Amen. That's right. And so we import from India, and they imported from India. And this was from a plant grown in India, producing a fragrant oil used as a perfume, used as ointment for very special occasions. It might have been used for a wedding. It could have also where the bride would have it poured over her. It was perhaps part of a dowry. Or a precious family heirloom that had been passed down from generation to generation. All we know is this was very costly. It was very expensive. It could have been used at the time of death as part of the embalming, anointing process that would take place. And the moment, as we understand it, the moment this sealed jar didn't have a lid, didn't have a screw top on it, it had to have been broken in order to be open. The moment that it was broken, everyone took notice. The room, the fragrance just filled the room. I remember one time back in another church, Christmas Eve service, some people came walking in and they're like, oh, sorry, we're late, you know. And they said, we're late because we are having a fondue. And it's just like, no kidding, you were having a fondue. It was one of those oil fondues where they had deep fried everything royally, including their clothes. And the whole corner of the church just smelled like that. It was quite incredible, actually. So anyways, the moment that this jar would have been opened, the room filled with this fragrance. And right away, everyone would have taken notice. They would have known what she did. I don't know if you like watching things like the Antique Roadshow or Storage Wars. That was kind of popular a number of years ago, and it became kind of lame and found out it was kind of set up, and so it kind of lost its... I think it still might be on. But where people... And you hear these stories. People come across something that they think might have value. And whether it's in their home, in their parents' home, out on an abandoned farm, or perhaps even in at a thrift store. And so they find this thing that they think could be so valuable, and they go to get it appraised, and they find out that it's really valuable, or they find out it's worthless, it's a piece of junk, it's worth absolutely nothing. Well, my wife enjoys thrifting. And this summer, she came across something that got her attention. She doesn't usually, there's certain things that she looks for, but as she was thrifting this one day, she found this article of art that seemed, caught her attention because of the color, and when she picked it up, the sheer weight of it got her attention. This little sculptured object weighed 10 pounds, and it just seemed, okay, this seems very unique. She snapped a bunch of pictures of it because she didn't want to spend the money on it. They were asking $6.99 for it, $6.99, not $699, and she's like, I don't want to spend that, even though I have a coupon for $2 in my pocket I could use. She snapped a picture of it. She came home, and our son was home, and so they started to do some research that night. She said, I came across this, and all of a sudden they found out this has been done by a fairly famous sculptor in Canada. We have a picture of it there, or we have the real thing. This thing weighs 10 pounds, and it's butt ugly. Like, you think about it, like, what is it? I mean, I don't know what the guy got for it, but I think he should have got life. Like, seriously, like, I mean, there just doesn't, but it seems like it's made out of bronze, and it's very heavy, and there's a name, and even some numbers on here as far as limited edition, and she found out that one recently sold at an auction in Alberta for $1,500. And so, next morning, guess where she was heading? She was heading back to the thrift store, coupon in hand, and $4.99, baby. She just bought our... I don't know what with that. Probably, you know, probably just hold on to it now as an heirloom. Well, everyone, the person who donated it or the thrift store personnel didn't realize the value of what they had. Well, the very moment that flask, that alabaster flask was opened up in Simon's house, everyone knew immediately what was going on. They knew that this was pure nard, that it was worth 300 denarii, a year's wages. You put that in today's term, I did a little internet search in Canada, the average wage of an individual is anywhere in Canada from $60,000 to $65,000 is the average. Some of you are like, man, that's, I'm not making enough. Gotta go talk to my boss tomorrow, you know, and pastors don't work on Mondays. So, just saying. Anyways, and so in today's terms, that's a year's wages. What a statement this was. What a statement this was as she took it and she just didn't put a little dab will do you. No, it wasn't a dab that she poured onto Jesus. And the other account says, yes, here she poured it on his head, but it also says that she poured it on his feet. She covered him with this oil as a devotion, as an act of worship. This extravagant act demonstrated that she was all in. As Mary demonstrated her love for Jesus. And it displays to us that true love is an all-in love. When you're heading into marriage, true love is an all-in love. When it comes to our God, true love is an all-in love. Not, I kind of love God, I kind of love Jesus. No, it's either you love him or you don't. And one has to wonder as, for Jesus, as this was happening, I can't help but wonder if he was thinking of Psalm 23. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. If Jesus' cup was not overflowing with gratitude and thankfulness and awe for the love and the devotion from one of his followers. Now, sadly, we see that what she did, however, was so loved and appreciated by Jesus, but not by everyone in the room. In fact, by most people in the room didn't seem to appreciate it. Look at verse 4. It says, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment water, wasted like that? And they scolded her. And the word for scolded that is used here is similar to the sound that horses make when they're snorting mad. So these guys aren't just a slightly indignant. They scolded her and were really giving it to her. They weren't kind. And their concern for the poor, as they tried to put it, you know, this money could have been sold and given to the poor. We could have done so much with this. It was really, truly a thin disguise for their cold hearts and for their tight fists. Yet Jesus rebukes them, and he praises her. He says, you guys, leave her alone. And he rebuked them quite sharply for this, and he praises her devotion for her worship and for her sacrifice. And the one that we know is the most upset, John's gospel identifies as Judas. And Judas storms out at this point, and he went to go make the deal to betray Jesus. And that takes us to our third snapshot. Judas makes the deal. Judas decides to make the deal with the religious leaders. Look at verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. I mean, for them, could you just imagine? This is better than we thought. We have someone, we have an inside guy. We have a guy who's going to do the work for us. He's going to tell us where Jesus is. He's going to hand him over to us. This is going to be very good. They were glad, and they promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. This event with this woman pouring out, as Mary poured out this fragrance, this perfume on Jesus, this became the tipping point, the boiling point for Judas. It was enough. It was enough for him. He loved Jesus, and it revealed, the pressure point hit him, and it revealed that he loves money. He loves money more than Jesus. And loved ones, we must understand that evil motives and an evil heart will be exposed. They will be. If not today, if not tomorrow, someday they will be. Whether it is on Judgment Day, and I pray it wouldn't be left until that long, that we seek to examine our hearts. Evil motives and an evil heart will be exposed. He has seen the fragrance, the fragrance being used, this extravagance, this $60,000 to $65,000 just gone, just poured out. just like that. It infuriated him. He would have loved to have gotten his hands on some of that money. He would have loved to, but this was the tipping point. John's gospel tells us that Judas didn't care for the poor. And we also read in Gospel's account, I believe it's in the Gospel of John, that he was actually the one in charge of the money bag for the ministry. He was the finance guy. He was the treasurer. And it was also documented that he would always pilfer a little bit for himself. He took some off the top. Kind of helped himself. A little double dipping going on here. On the surface, Judas looked genuine. He looked like the real deal. He was all in. He was one of the 12. But inside, he was cold, calculated, and selfish. The other disciples, even when Jesus mentioned, when they were together at the Last Supper and said, "One of you will betray me," none of them even suspected Judas. They all said, "Is it me? Is it me? Is it me?" Which is the right response? It's a good response. Is it me? Is it me? It's me. It's me. It's me standing in your need, oh God. They weren't pointing, "Oh, I bet you it's Judas. It's Peter. Peter just is a loose can. You know, you'll never know what he's going to do." No, they were unsuspecting of this. And on the surface, he looked like the real deal, but Jesus knew. Jesus knew what was really going on in his heart. And you know what? Jesus knows what is going on in every heart here today as well. We can have the right external look and actions and reactions, but what's going on in the heart, our Jesus, he really truly knows. And Judas went out and made a deal with the religious leaders to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, we find out, which is the going rate for slaves in that day. He wasn't going to get 300 denarii. He wasn't going to be able to skim some of that away for his own money bag use. But at least he was going to get 30 pieces of silver, the going rate for a slave. And loved ones, I think we have to see some of the striking comparisons between Mary and between Judas. Let's take a look at these. I encourage you to write these down because this starts to become some areas where we need to be examining our own lives. Look at the first comparison. Mary longed to be near Jesus, where Judas was quick to run from Jesus. Mary was like, "I need to get to Jesus. My life is falling apart. The ministry, everything around us seems to be crumbling. I need to get to Jesus. I need to be close to him." And so as an act of worship, as an act of devotion, as an act of desiring just to be near him, she gets to him. You see, worship is so much more than a song. It's so much more than the songs that we sing on a Sunday. Worship means to ascribe worth, ascribe value to someone or to something. It means to lean towards the kiss. What are we leaning towards and kissing in our lives? Is it the love of self, the love of money, the love of career, the love of advancement, the love of being right? Is it the love of our knowledge, or is it the love of Jesus? Who is it that we are worshiping, that we are kissing towards? Here is Mary expressing her love to Jesus. She wants to be near him, demonstrating that she's all in her devotion and in her worship. The truth is, we're all worshiping someone or something. Who is it? What is it? In our own hearts. Oftentimes, I've heard one indicator that helps us to possibly identify what it is that we worship. It's, what do we fall asleep thinking about? What do we wake up thinking about? Through the day, as we're going through just those mundane kind of, you know, driving from point A to point B, or, you know, you're exercising, and there's no noise in your earbuds or whatever it might be. And where's your thoughts? Where are your thinking going? Where is it? Is it going towards Jesus? Is it, I need to worship him. I need to talk to him. I need to praise him. I want to be near him. Are they thoughts of worship? And this grows with discipline. This is where the Apostle Paul says, "I be my body. I make it my slave because I want to lean in towards him and trust him in and through all things." Judas, she runs to Jesus. She longs to be near Jesus. Judas was quick to run from Jesus. Jesus appeared. He appeared to be legit, the real deal. He appeared to be a follower, a worshiper of Jesus, and he played a pretty good game for 3 years. But Judas had his set sight on Rome, on Jesus taking on Rome and the way everything was going on, and even a lot of the other disciples, they saw this happening too. Even, wasn't it two of them got their mom involved even? When it was like, hey, Jesus, you know, when you come into your kingdom, can my one son sit on your right and the other on the left? You know, they're all jostling for cabinet positions, no doubt. He didn't care about being on the right or the left. He just wanted to be charged. He wanted to be finance minister. That would have been a good position for him. And so Judas, it would seem, and when it became clear that Jesus wasn't going to deliver on taking on Rome, he started to make some other plans. He figured, I'm out. I'm out of here. But as it was becoming clear that Jesus wouldn't fulfill what he was looking for, he ran. How quick are we to bail on Jesus? How quick are we to bail on God's word and what it says when it doesn't quite fit with what our where our lives are at? How quick are we to bail from a church or from a group, a small group we're a part of, when life gets tough and it seems the pressure cooker in life starts up and things don't go as planned? Are we genuine in our worship? Genuine worship of Christ, genuine faith isn't obsessed with what we get out of it, what we get out of Christ, what we get out of the gathering together with one another. It's what can I give to him? Genuine faith is that we have that have eternal expectations of him. That if he does nothing for us, there's a song I've been listening to, and he says basically, hey, how good is he? How good is he? If he never does another thing for me, he saved my soul. That's the cherry on top of it all, regardless of what takes place and what happens in our lives. It's knowing that life will be hard. Following Jesus won't be a bowl of cherries, and you all know how much I love cherries. Following Jesus isn't going to be just enjoying one good cherry after another. There's going to be a lot of rotten cherries in the mix. And so we don't abandon when it gets hard, when it gets tough. Family and friends may ridicule or abandon. Brothers and sisters in Christ even may treat us in ways that are so unChrist-like. Trials and setbacks, they will come. We may lose opportunity for advancement in the company or in our career, but our hope, our lives, our eternity will be forever altered because of his righteousness. It doesn't get any better than that. Loved ones, this past week, how necessary was it for you to be near Jesus? How needy, how desperate have we been to commune with him, to sit at his feet, just to enjoy time with him, to read, to study, to listen to worship, to listen to his word, to obey his word, to surrender and resurrender our lives over and over, our plans, our hopes, our families, our prideful positions, our possessions to him? How essential has it been to say, oh God, on our knees before him, say, God, I'm all in. I'm all in once again. Take me again. Have me. I'm yours. Does Jesus know that we love him? Does he know that we love him? How are we showing that love? How are we showing that desire to be with him? Worship is a declaration of his value or of some other competing value in our lives. Another comparison, we see Mary was extravagant in her gift. Judas was a greedy thief. Mary gave her all. She gave what represented her most to her best. She gave it all. And she did so with reckless abandon, reflecting, knowing, realizing the goodness of God. And when we know that, when we experience it, it calls for the radical. She didn't offer just a few drops of perfume. No, she poured the 65K in on his hair, on his feet. And then even in a sign of humility, we see that she lowered her hair, which a woman was not to do because that hair was a sign of her glory. But she lowered her hair and she washed Jesus' feet with her hair even. Just showing, I'm yours, Jesus. Even though the 65K just vanished in thin air, it didn't matter. She gave a gift to the church. That 65K is a gift that we're still talking about today. She gave what represented her past. If it was a family heirloom or a gift from someone, it had value, or perhaps she had worked hard in her younger years and had saved up for this. She always wanted it. It was a reminder of her past, but it also was representing her present and her future, her aspirations, her plans. This was her security. Maybe this was her old age security. This was a year's wages. You see, her gift was about the value of Jesus, and she figured he deserved it all. Brothers and sisters, whatever we give to him, when we give to him out of a heart of love and gratitude, it's never a waste. After what he's done for us, it's never a waste. Jesus, the King of Heaven, comes down from heaven to earth in human flesh, lived a perfect life, died in our place, took the penalty and the wrath that we deserve, and rose 3 days later, conquering sin and death. And all who place their trust and their confidence, their hope in Jesus Christ, and turn from their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will have a covering for their sin. That doesn't have to mean that we paint the animal blood over the doorpost anymore, because Jesus covered it all. His perfect obedience was placed into our account. Eternal life is ours forever in Jesus Christ. And it's all free. It's all free. By placing our faith, our trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, repenting of our sin. You can't get anything more valuable than that. There's nothing greater. So how's our offering to him going today? You say, well, I don't have an alabaster jar of nard. Vicky, when you go to India, can you bring some home? That'd be awesome. Everyone just load them up with 65,000. We'll never see them again. You say, I don't have a year's wages just kicking around. I'm barely making it. I don't have anything to offer that's costly. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. We all do. If you're in Christ, Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You know, in some ways, loved ones, remember these? When we met at the theater before COVID, we passed these around in the service. I think there's some value in doing this, because it's a reminder of our giving. Some of you say, what is that? Well, it's an offering bag, and we used to pass it up and down the aisles. And I think we can lose something in, at times, not doing this by just clicking online or giving, you know, in the box at the back. That there is part of our worship, part of our thankfulness to our God. And what he's telling us here is we got to get ourselves in here. Like, how do I get myself into this offering bag? He's telling us, give it all to him. Just put it all in. Put it all in. Give it to him. And watch what he will do. We give him our hopes, our dreams, our family, our finances, our health concerns, or our health blessings, whatever. We give it all to him and say, God, it's yours. I'm a living sacrifice, desiring to be holy and acceptable for you. Burn off, singe off in me what needs to be burnt off, and build in me holiness and godliness for your honor and your glory. Our lives are to be that offering. We're to offer our all to him. It's saying, God, have your way with me. That's what Mary was doing as she was pouring it all in. And notice, he doesn't demand this. He doesn't demand that we give. He's just so worthy of it. He's absolutely worthy of it. Complete all-in sacrifice is the only adequate response and expression of a life that has been redeemed. Mary gave extravagantly, but Judas was a greedy thief. It was about what he could get from Jesus. He ate the bread that Jesus had multiplied, the fish that he had multiplied. He saw the miracles. He heard the teaching. He saw Jesus privately and publicly. And now he's selling him out. He saw that Jesus could maybe help him get what he wanted for the now. He thought that maybe Jesus would give him some status now, some riches now, my best life now. Folks, that's a false gospel. And it doesn't deliver. It may deliver what we think in the short term, but in eternity and what really matters, it won't deliver. And because Jesus is delivering at times, or doesn't deliver what I'm hoping for, a guy like Judas, we can so easily bail. Here's another comparison. Mary trusted God for her future. Judas trusted money. Again, it comes down to where is our trust? Where is our hope? Is it in God or is it in money? And money seems to have a grip on us all in one way or another. In the end, Mary was genuine. Judas was a counterfeit. Mary was genuine in her love, in her devotion to Christ, and we're still talking about her. Jesus even said, hey, people are going to remember this. People are going to remember this. He says in verse 9, whenever the gospel is talked about, whenever it's talked about what it means to be all in, we're going to talk about her because she was all in and she gave all that she could. You see, Jesus values alabaster boxes. He values the widow's two mites. He even values a cup of cold water if it's given in his name and with his heart and with his love. This is the extravagant, personal, all-in commitment. Judas, he was a counterfeit. He was a fake. He was a fraud. Loved ones, if we think that coming to church every Sunday makes us a Christian, we have a lesson to learn from Judas. How one can be around Jesus, around him, and say and do all the right things and yet not truly follow him. He professed Christ, but he never possessed saving faith. He had actions, he had activity, he had busyness, but his heart was dead. He was enslaved. He was never all in. The parable of the sower in Mark 4 that we covered like a year and some ago shows that no matter how dramatic one's response to Christ is, that eventually only the seed planted in good soil lasts. There's often instant bloom and a quick fade. And the many can be choked out by riches and by the cares and the distractions of this world. The fourth snapshot that we see here is the man with the water jug, verse 12. The disciples asked Jesus, hey, where are we going to celebrate Passover? As the rabbi, this was on him to arrange for this and to lead his disciples in this. Verse 13, it says, and he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him and he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. They're prepared for us. And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Remember this, folks. When life is out of control, God is firmly in control. Here we see the mastery of Jesus. We see the foundations of his earthly existence is crumbling. He's hours away from Peter, his one of his key disciples, swearing emphatically that, I never knew the guy, I don't know who that is, I don't know who that Jesus is. He's hours away from John Mark, more than likely, running away naked in fear from him. He's hours away from being arrested, from the mob yelling, crucify him, crucify him. He's hours away from hanging on a cross, and yet all of this going on, he's orchestrating the plans for the Passover so that he could eat with his loved ones, his disciples, the most important meal of the universe. This last First Supper that he's going to enjoy. And this was, for Jesus, this is, when you read it, when you understand it, this is a detailed, coded plan, prearranged by Jesus. I just love it. Jesus is the feast planner. And you see, And we know it was coded, and it was kind of in a way so that people wouldn't find out anything about him in that way, that men didn't normally carry water jugs. They didn't do that. That wasn't their kind of work. That was for the women to do. But this guy carried it. And he was out there, and he was probably just making laps, knowing the disciples are going to come at some point. We made this arrangement with Jesus. And when you see the guy, because it's so rare, carrying this water jug, you go up to him and you say to him, hey, do you know where? Do you have a room for us? And so you follow him and he will take you there. Here we see in the darkest days of Jesus' life, we see a God in detailed control of even the small matters. And he promises loved ones to do the same for us. Loved ones, your story, your situation, what you're going through even right now, whether it's crumbling, falling apart, your life will not be the first story that God flakes out on. It just won't be. It won't be the first time that he doesn't come through, because he will come through. When we rest in him and we trust on him and we hold on to him, when we worship and we are near him, may we, like the disciples here in this passage, see and hear his word and obey it. And the disciples did as they said, and it all happened as he said it would. Would we have that same trust and that same obedience? Fifth and final snapshot is the Last Supper, Jesus' death on the cross. This is at the center of human history, and so therefore it must be the center of our history. Everything leading up to this point in the Old Testament, since the creation of the world, was pointing to the cross. Everything since the cross continues to look at the cross. Look at verse 22. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "This is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it in the new kingdom of God." When Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood," he was not giving the Passover just simply a new meaning. He was giving it the highest meaning. The cross is central to our existence. It is central in the history of the world, and it must be central in our lives. We were created, if you want to say, we were created for the cross. It's where we find redemption and forgiveness and life and eternal life. And yet it's so sad to think that we can just kind of phase out, like some of you might be even right now, when we start thinking of the Lord's Supper, when we think of the cross. We put it up on our buildings, outside of buildings. We put it up in our houses. It's painted into pictures. We wear it. We may rub a cross. We may kiss it and see it as a good luck charm. All these different sort of displays are seen on everyday basis. Where the Lord's Supper can just become a ritual with some cracker and some juice that we do usually once a month. No, this is central to our existence. When Jesus took bread and he blessed it, he broke it and he gave it to them. He said, "Take, eat. This represents my body. This represents my blood. This body that was broken, the blood that was spilled as he was beaten twice, as his beard was pulled out, spit upon, spikes put in his hands and in his feet, crown of thorns placed on his head." And the cup represents the shedding of that blood. We eat and drink in remembrance, in gratitude, in awe of what he's done. As the center of our lives, this is the center of our existence. Because it also points to the future glory. The Lord's Supper is retrospective. We look back at what Jesus did. It's introspective, and I trust that we'll be doing that today as we partake, that we're looking at our lives. We're asking God to reveal the areas of sin, the lack of authentic worship and gratitude to him, and we would confess those sins. But it's also prospective as we look ahead, knowing that one day he will return, and he's going to sit down with all his very own, and he's going to lead us in the ultimate Lord's Supper. He says, "I'm not eating, I'm not drinking of the vine again until we are in the kingdom." Folks, this is practice. This is preparation. How will you be in the kingdom of heaven when Jesus is serving you the Lord's Supper?
"Oh, come and get my, I'll sing a song, maybe."
Are we going to be all in? Are we going to worship him with arms raised, with tears running down our faces, with the understanding of the cost and what he's done for our great and our rich salvation that is so mighty, the only way that one can be saved? I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. The band is going to come. At the end of our service today, there will be prayer partners at the front on the left-hand side that will love to pray for you and with you if it's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. As we talked about here today, you're not sure, am I a Judas or am I a Mary? I don't know. If you're a Judas, get to the place of prayer. These people would love to talk with you and pray with you. And in a few moments, we'll partake of the Lord's Supper. And you see, when the gospel touches lives, it brings a devotion from the heart. And so, loved ones, I ask you today, is my devotion to Christ costing me anything? Is there a reckless extravagance? Is there a broken flask? Are there two mites? A cup of cold water? Are we bringing to Him our best, our all? What will my offering be for Jesus today and this week? Not just merely talking financially, and even if you have or haven't or rarely give financially, we don't do this as a form of fundraising or for tax receipt purposes. There's other ways to guilt people. We give regularly and sacrificially and joyfully out of what God has blessed us with. Because we're saying something about the value of the Savior and then supporting and being a part of the mission that He's called us to be a part of. So what will your offering be for Jesus this week? Is it taking a place in your family, your keys, your mortgage, your career, all on the altar and saying it's yours? Your life, your all. Are you here as a worshiper of Christ today? Or are you here just kind of hoping to get something from Him, a little buzz, a little encouragement? Where is your heart truly? And loved ones, once again, if you have never placed your confidence, trust solely in Jesus for the value and worth of His sacrifice, do it today. For the rest of us, it's about dying to ourselves, picking up our cross and following Him by faith. And thus receiving the gift, living in the gift of the freedom in Christ, the righteousness He brings, the forgiveness that is ours. May there not be a Judas among us. Heavenly Father, even now as we partake of the Lord's Supper, as we remember this, may it be an act of worship. Even as we look inside at our own lives and how we have been living this past week, this past month, maybe it's all of our lives, and we need to confess, we need to repent, we need to follow in obedience to what your Holy Spirit is saying. God, I believe just as Judas was at the tipping point, our world and society and families and so many, we're at the tipping point. Either we go full on for you or we run, we bail. Oh God, I pray there would be extravagant love, devotion, commitments made here today in marriages and families and relationships, in our finances, in our future. May we commit it all into your hands. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. The band is going to lead us in a song, and communion servers, if you could come at this time and prepare. They're going to come and lead us, and there's two cups, one inside the other. Take those cups back to your seat, and then we'll partake together at the end. And this isn't for perfect people, but this is for people who are in Christ, who have committed their lives to Jesus Christ, as we've talked about today, as Lord and Savior. And if for whatever reason you're out of sync today with the Lord and you need to stay in your seat, that is perfectly okay. I respect that 100%. Because you're doing business and allowing God to do that work, and you don't feel today you're right in being able to do that. Allow this time to be a time of worship and hammer this out this week between you and the Lord. Maybe it's between you and others. There's broken relationships. You need to hammer that out with them in love and humility. And so let's partake together as the body of Christ. When you're ready, as you spend time, you may want to come to your seat and continue in worship and stand, or you may want to sit in worship and prayer. You may want to kneel, whatever you would like. The front is full. If you want to just come and say, God, today is an act of my devotion, my extravagance. I'm coming to the front. I'm just kneeling here. I'm not kneeling at the feet of the band. Kneeling at the cross. A sign of extravagant love. Holding that cup in place, thanking Him for what He's done. If you want to do that as an expression of your love and your gratefulness to Him, you do that today.